Turn in your Bible or turn on your Bible, however you prefer to look at it. I'm going to read 1 Kings 19. If you remember the context, Elijah's just had the amazing contest at the Mount Carmel, in which the prophets of Baal have sought to get Baal to send fire, and of course he hasn't done, and then God has, and then there's been a slaughter, a massacre really, of all these prophets. And so in some ways, a big victory for Elijah. But then we read what happened next. Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do also to me if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept beneath the broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so comforting to think of those words that we were thinking about on Wednesday evening, that you are the God who hears, who remembers, who sees, and who knows. We take such comfort in the fact that you see us, and you hear us, and remember us, and know us. You know everything that's going on in our lives and in our hearts. You know our weakness. You know our darkness. You know our moments of struggle, of pain, of sorrow. And Father, we thank you that when we come to you, we know that you are not distant and unmoved by that. You do not look at us from far off, but rather you have drawn close to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we read in your word is the man of sorrows, who's carried our sorrows. And Father, as we approach this subject tonight of depression, there'll be some for whom this subject tonight will be something of educational, informational, instructive, and I pray that it would be that people would learn what it is like to have depression, what it feels like, how it can be helped, how it can be hindered. But for others here tonight, Father, this isn't a subject to be educated with, because this is a raw subject, a subject where it touches on the very real pains and darknesses of our own souls. And so, Father, I do pray that you would guide my lips tonight, that you would help me to speak your truth with gentleness and with patience and with kindness and with love, that we would hear you speaking to us and helping us as we navigate this difficult and such personal topic. Please help me. May we all gain support from the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we be better equipped to support one another through the pains and darkness of our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The sun is an amazing thing. It is 92 million miles away. It is 100 times the diameter of the Earth, and it is burning a combination of hydrogen and helium at a temperature of about 15 million degrees at its center. Get this fact, every one and a half millionths of a second, more energy is emitted by the sun than all humans on planet Earth use in an entire year. Just every one and a half millionths of a second. The sun, as I'm sure you'll know, is a giant boiling ball of gas, which is like countless trillion others throughout the universe. And like all of them, its energy source is limited. It won't always have energy. One day the sun will run out. One day every star will run out. It might take an awfully long time, but the fuel source will run out. And then what happens? Well, what happens is the star begins to expand, grow red, and cool down. If it's a particularly large star, then it goes through an enormous explosion called a supernova, and then begins to collapse on itself into this hugely dense mass called a neutron star, a teaspoon of which could weigh as much as a billion tons. Try to get your head around that, a teaspoon of something weighing a billion tons. But if it was a particularly colossal star, it won't stay like that, but it will implode even further within itself with a force of gravity that's so strong that not even light can get out. A singularity with such a strong force of gravity that even light itself cannot escape. An infinite abyss of darkness. On the one hand, it's a bit of a scary thought, like some kind of cosmic vacuum cleaner, sort of sucking up everything. On the other hand, I think quite a helpful illustration of what it can feel like to have depression, a black hole, an infinite abyss of darkness. Tonight is the fourth session thinking about this subject of the Christian and mental health. And tonight we have a bit of a change. So far we've had three very general messages. One, just a general overview. Then a general look at what the Bible teaches about human well-being in terms of the creation, the fall, the redemption, recreation. And then last time thinking a little bit about human emotions, where they come from, what we do with them. But tonight we move from the general to the specific. From the overview to the particulars. What I want us to now do, having thought about it in generally, is to start applying some of what we've learned to real specific matters of mental illness. Now, I haven't mapped out exactly where I wish to go with this series, partly because I want to see what would be most helpful for you. So I want to speak on anxiety and panic disorder. I want to speak on abuse and its impact upon our well-being. And tonight I want to speak about depression, but I'm well aware there are other mental illnesses out there, and if there is something that you think would be particularly useful for you, please do suggest it to me so that we can include that within this series. Now, depression is sometimes referred to as the common cold of mental illness. In some respects, that's appropriate. Depression is very common. According to the World Health Organization, depression is likely to be the most disabling condition of the 21st century. In 2014, one in five British adults over 16 had symptoms of depression or anxiety. In the 10 years between 2005 and 2015, there was an 18% increase in number of people living with depression. Approximately every year, 109 million work days are lost, and £9 billion is lost due to depression across the land. So in some respects, it is like the common cold because it is so common. But there the similarities finish, because in other respects it is totally inappropriate to call it the common cold. We all get colds from time to time. Isn't much fun. It's not the end of the world. You know, unless you've got a particularly vicious case of man flu, which, as everyone knows, only can be cured with the utmost sympathy and compassion. If we get a cold, we take some Lemsip. Maybe we go to bed for a little bit. We feel a little bit worse. We slow down, turn the volume down for just a few days, and then we're right as rain again. But not so with depression. Depression can be chronic. Not just weeks, but months and years, and it can keep coming back again and again. Depression can be crippling. It can be debilitating. It can stop you from being able to function. Depression can be crushing. It can make you feel utterly overwhelmed, like there's no hope, like all light has just been sucked out. It's a very big issue. And because it's such a big issue in society that affects so many people, it will certainly affect people within the church as well. And hence our need to consider it tonight. Just sharing a personal anecdote. I mean, two occasions in my life when I've been diagnosed with and treated for depression. The first was when I was a student at university. The second time was October last year, and I'm still receiving treatment for that. Now, what I want to do tonight is to help all of us, because each of us here in this room is either someone who has experienced depression or will experience depression, or someone who has a role to play in supporting someone that has depression. If we're behaving as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and one person suffers, then everyone suffers together. So we all have a role to play. And so I want to do that tonight by asking four questions. What is depression? What causes depression? How is depression treated? And how does the gospel speak to depression? And I want to use 1 Kings 19 as a bit of a worked example for us. So we read that passage earlier. It'd be worth you just having it open in front of you, because I will be making reference to it as we go along. So then, what is depression? We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And we live in a sad world. Our entry into this life outside of the womb is marked by crying. It's interesting, a baby has to learn over several weeks how to smile, how to laugh. No one has to learn how to cry. It comes immediately to us. And all of us experience sorrow and sadness in life. That's not to say that's all we experience. There's joy and there's delight and there's laughter and fun. We just think of the wedding yesterday, a wonderful, happy day. Yes, there's plenty of joy, praise God. But sorrow and sadness is the normal as well, because we get hurt and we lose people and we suffer pain and we feel sad. And we all know what it's like to get out of the bed the wrong side one morning, or to be feeling a bit down in the dumps, a little bit blue. We might even say, I feel a bit depressed. Friends, all of that is ordinary human experience. That's just the normal ups and downs of life. Depression is something different. Depression is an illness. If you fell off your bike and your arm was in a lot of pain, you'd go to the hospital and they'd do an x-ray and they would say to you, you've broken your arm, you've sprained your arm, you've bruised your arm, and therefore this is what you have to do. You can't do that with mental illness. It's so much more subjective, and that makes it very hard to diagnose specifically. How do you know if a person is feeling depressed or if a person has depression? Well, there isn't an obvious way. There isn't an obvious line in the sand where you go, okay, now you have depression. Which could mean that there are people out there who have depression for whom it's not diagnosed. Or there could be people who are just going through ordinary distress in life who are diagnosed with depression when they don't. But the textbook answer for what is depression would be something along the lines of this: persistent low mood. Persistent low mood, not the usual ups and downs, a plateau in the down, stuck in the low down. And depression is normally diagnosed because it's associated with other things at the same time. For instance, difficulty sleeping, in particular waking up early in the morning, reduced appetite, becoming overwhelmed very easily, becoming irritable very easily, finding decision-making very difficult. Even the most easy and basic of decisions suddenly become a nightmare. loss of sex drive, loss of desire for anything generally, even things that beforehand brought you a lot of pleasure and joy, feelings of hopelessness, thoughts of suicide and death, increased anxiety, not coping with things that normally would be manageable, deliberately avoiding people, developing other health conditions that appear to have no cause, and so on and so forth. Well, that's kind of a textbook answer of what depression is and how it's recognised. That's engaging your intellect so you can think about it. But now I want to do something different. Now I want to engage your imaginations so that you will feel it. Persistent low mood. What a mild and polite way of referring to the stubborn, intoxicating blackness of soul that is depression. A man falls into a deep well. It's cold, dark, and frightening, but the sides are slippery. There's no way up, there's no way out. The notion of deliberately, consciously bringing yourself out of that well is so ridiculous as to be absurd. Can an amputee regrow his arm? Can a diabetic heal her own pancreas? Just as simple is it for one in the bleak isolation of depression to just shake themselves out of it. Sorrow, we all know, but depression is something else. A terrible darkness invades the soul, poisoning every other facet of life, like a burst barrel of crude oil, contaminating everything in its path, and nothing can escape the sticky liquid. Joy is a memory. Hope is a dream. Now there's nothing but fear that the light of dawn will never shine again. Pleasure, lightness, fun, enjoyment, all of these are impossible. Desire itself is gone. The desire to do anything, even to want to do something, would be a blessed relief, but to awake every morning with no passion, no thirst, no want of anything. It's like someone stuck an enormous hypodermic needle in you in the night, into your very innermost being, and has sucked out everything that was good, all sense of motivation and desire for life. Now it's just existence, an empty shell of what life was meant to be. At times the tears flow and nothing holds them back. At other times your eyes are dry and numbness takes over. You fear what others think, so you put on a brave face and no one else can see the pain and distress behind your smile. But deep down, the only thing you truly long for is to sleep and not wake. Where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? Are you punishing me? Is this my fault? Is there any hope? If your body's in pain, there are medicines to ease it. But with depression, the pain's in your very soul. It follows you everywhere. From the moment you open your eyes in the morning to when you shut them at night, it's there lingering and infecting every aspect of life. Persistent low mood? What a cold and clinical way of describing the agony and despair of depression. Now, it wasn't particularly easy for me to write. It was even less easy for me to read. And I imagine it was quite uncomfortable for you to hear. But for those that experience it, depression is indeed terrible. Now, is depression in the Bible? Do we find depressed people, or at least people with the symptoms of depression, in the Bible? I'm convinced we do. You may be aware that many of the Psalms in the Bible are called Psalms of Lament, songs of deep sadness and anguish. Most of them have a kind of pattern to them. They start in despair, they look to the Lord, and they end with hope. Like Psalm 13, which is one of my favourite psalms, which begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But ends, "But I have trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. My heart will sing to the Lord." But there is one exception. And that exception is Psalm 88. If you've never read it, have a read. It starts in the dark and it ends in the dark. I'm going to read from verse 6 of Psalm 88 in the NIV, because I think it just captures it a bit easier. "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. So reads God's word. That's in the Bible. And that's enormously encouraging, because that tells us that God knows, God understands. And so we'll be looking, as I've said, through the life of Elijah, because I think we see in Elijah another instance of someone who is at their wit's end, and in the featuring many of the symptoms of depression. Elijah says in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Elijah, in a condensed form, I think expresses some of the same agony of soul and darkness of Psalm 88. God's faithful people have known depression. So what are they to do with it? Well, let's ask our second question. What causes depression? Why do people become depressed? Think back to the talk at the end of July when we talked about the different pillars of the Bible story. In particular, fall. The fall tells us that the world has been wrecked and marred by sin. That means there is suffering, there is illness, there is depression. But also don't forget creation. God has created us in a particular way, to live in a particular way. So there is a way that humans are designed to flourish. And if we go away from that, then we guarantee that we will not flourish. Now, as I've said, there's no blood test for mental illness, so pinpointing a specific cause is not always straightforward. There may be multiple causes, there may be multiple contributors. I want to speak about three broad camps, three broad factors that could influence us. The first is physical. People may be depressed because of physical factors. You may be aware that your brain releases various chemicals in order to maintain good health. One such chemical is called serotonin, and it's well known that if you have a lack of serotonin, if you don't have enough, it lowers your mood. Now, you might have a lack of serotonin because of some other illness in the body, or you might have a lack of serotonin because you're taking other medicine for something else, and it's having that impact upon you. Alternatively, it could be a hereditary thing. It's well known that depression and mental illness do pass through the family. It could be in your genes. It could be a hormonal imbalance. Statistically, women are more likely to get depression than men. That could be that women are more likely to go to the doctor than men. But also a big factor in depression amongst women is postnatal depression after they've given birth. But there are also other physical factors that we could think about, not just things going on inside our bodies, but things that we do with our bodies. Lack of sleep, for instance, well documented to be associated with increased risk of depression. We need sleep. It is essential for proper maintenance of good well-being. And we do go through periods when sleep is taken from us. Again, think of the newborn stage, and that's a massive contributing factor towards postnatal depression. Another one is poor diet. I mean, if you take your car to sort of fill it up with any junk, then it's not going to run very well. And our bodies are much the same, and our minds are the same. Perhaps you've heard the expression that the gut is the second brain. Well, I have it on good authority. That's indeed true. And what we eat does have a huge impact upon how we feel. And then lack of exercise. When you exercise, it releases many of those lovely chemicals in the brain, which make you feel good. Exercise is, in a way, a natural antidepressant. It's not good for us to spend all day sitting in front of the computer in an office and then spending all evening sitting in front of the TV at home. Physical factors. Then there could be situational factors, things that we face in our lives that lead towards depression. For instance, bereavement. Now, grief and depression are not the same thing, and yet prolonged grief can lead to depression. Or there's trauma, distress, particularly painful, unexpected occurrences. That could be abuse. That could be suddenly losing your job. could be suddenly getting into financial difficulty, or someone breaks into your house, or you have a car accident. Sometimes these things can lead us to depression, whether it's a present thing or something in the past. Relationship difficulties. When there's conflict between people who are in a very close friendship, relationship, be it marriage or as friends, when there's conflict, it hurts in a way that nothing else does. Anyone who's had their heart broken knows that the pain of that is not to be compared with anything else, and it can lead us to depression. Then also, on the other hand, there's loneliness. We were designed for rich, satisfying, intimate community, and without it, we struggle to thrive. And another situational cause could be loss of productivity. It's good for us to work. Remember back to the talk on creation and how that speaks to our understanding of well-being. It's good to work. It's good to have productive activity. Retirement can lead people to depression, but also ailing health can. Not being able to do the things we once were able to can contribute towards depression. Now, all of the above, I think every Christian should be able to agree with, and I think pretty much everyone on the planet would agree with all that I've said so far. There's nothing Christian particularly about what I've said. I've just given a whole load of reasons why people get depressed. But we are believers. We do believe in God's word. And so we can go further than this and highlight that there are other causes as well. And so a third broad camp is spiritual. We're not just organic matter. And we're not just the product of circumstance. We are real, whole, spiritual beings. And it would certainly be cruel and foolish to say that depression always has a clear spiritual cause. But I think it would be just as cruel and foolish to say it never has a spiritual cause. Remember, we have enemies. One of them is Satan. How can he afflict us? We don't really know. He fires his flaming darts at us. Jesus in Luke 13 speaks about a woman he's healed whom Satan had bound for 18 years. Well, if he can do that physically, why can't he do that mentally as well? The world is an enemy. Not people, not non-Christians, but the world is a system of rebellion against God that feeds us its influence and ideology all the time. That can be depressing, can't it? Constantly pressured with godless philosophy. But then there's the flesh, the sin nature, the part inside of you that wants to be God, and if it could do whatever it wanted, isn't it scary to think what you might do? There's part of us that always wants to sin, and sometimes we choose to go down that route. Well, that can lead us to depression. It's harming our relationship with God. So let's take us an imaginary example. Let's say we've got a young Christian man who's in his 20s. Let's say he's training to be a personal trainer. He loves his sports, plays sports every day. Then he gets COVID and long COVID, has lung damage, and he can't run anymore. In fact, walking becomes hard. And suddenly all this stuff he wanted to do, he can't do anymore. And he becomes depressed. But then in his depression, he withdraws. He doesn't want to be around people anymore. And so he stops being involved with his friends. He stops going to church. He stops reading his Bible. He stops praying. He starts medicating himself with alcohol to numb the pain and with pornography to escape. All of which contribute to making his depression worse. Why does that young man have depression? Well, there's no one obvious cause, is there? Originally, there was the illness and the loss of productivity, but now, because of the way he's responded to it, now we've got a whole load of contributing factors. Let's turn to Elijah again. Why is Elijah so depressed? Well, remember the context. He's had a really intense day. I mean, yeah, in some respects, it was a victory. But it's interesting how quickly we can go from being high to being low. It was certainly a day of emotional intensity up there on Mount Carmel. And then, when he's exhausted, you can imagine his phone going ping, and it's a message from Jezebel the Queen saying to him, "So may the gods dote on me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them this time tomorrow." It's interesting, isn't it? The day before, he seems to be so courageous and so brave. Remember, people are complicated. Yes, they might have been on one day, but the next day they might not be at all. And he freaks out, and he becomes afraid. He arose, he ran for his life. He went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, came down and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. What's going on? We've got intense distress. We've got physical exhaustion. We've got hunger. We've got isolation. And those are the things we know about. Might Satan have been there, afflicting him? We don't know. Did he have his own doubts in his mind? Did he begin to think, maybe God's abandoned me? Perhaps. Certainly we can say that there were multiple factors involved, and that is largely the case with anyone who is depressed. Okay, now a third question. How is depression treated? In his common grace to us, God has given us wonderful bodies. Bodies that can heal themselves. And that is marvellous, and that's true of physical ailments we get, but it's true of mental illness as well. There can be a significant improvement in mental illness for the vast majority of people. So if you are someone here tonight struggling with mental illness, there is improvement available. And we can thank and praise God for mental health therapists and counsellors and psychiatrists and psychologists. Now, we could speak again of broad camps of treatment, just because there are multiple causes to depression, so there are multiple ways of trying to treat it. So the first broad camp we might call psychiatric. So a psychiatrist is a doctor. So psychiatric medicines are is treatment that a doctor will prescribe to you. So the first and most obvious, as I've mentioned, is medication. Okay, between 2017 and 2018, 7.3 million adults were taking antidepressants. Yeah, so it's something like one in five of the adult population now who were taking antidepressants. So it's a very, very large number. And the most common type of antidepressants that get prescribed by your GP today are called selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. Remember, serotonin's that drug that if you have it, it makes you happy, basically, simplistically speaking. So if you inhibit its reuptake, then there's more of it around. And so drugs like fluoxetine, which used to be called Prozac, or citalopram, or sertraline, are all known to do that. There are other medicines as well that might be prescribed. There are what are called hypnotics, which, as their name suggests, help you to sleep. Because if you have depression, you might have difficulty sleeping, and that makes it worse. So a doctor might prescribe a drug like Zopiclone, which is something that helps you sleep, which is fine for a short period, but it can become addictive. Alternatively, sedatives, which, as the name implies, often as well prescribed for anxiety to calm people down, such as what was known as Valium, today just diazepam is the medicine. Again, very effective in short-term use, but can become addictive. Then there's a drug called lithium, which is given to sufferers of bipolar disorder. That used to be called manic depression. Bipolar disorder is essentially a very severe case of depression in which a person goes from stages of high impulsiveness, high irrationality, to stages of complete and utter despair. Now, some Christians have problems with taking medicines like antidepressants because they view it as taking mind-altering drugs. And the Bible says that our minds are to be controlled by the Word of God. So how can a Christian take mind-altering drugs? Well, I understand the concern here, but I don't think this argument carries weight. Let me explain why. First of all, pretty much every medicine out there is mind-altering. If you think about it, every medicine has got side effects. Even paracetamol and ibuprofen have got some side effects. But a common medicine that's given if you've got moderate levels of pain is cocodamol. So I had shingles when I was a student at university. It's very, very uncomfortable. You need something a bit stronger than paracetamol, so they give you codeine as well. Then in 2016, I had my appendix out, which again is even more uncomfortable, and so they gave me oramorphine. Now, morphine and codeine are both opiates. They are mind-altering drugs, but they're very commonly given in cases of moderate pain. But there's a much more common drug that alters your mind, and that's alcohol. Now, I know Christians have a different view on alcohol, and I'm not here to try and convince anyone that they should change their view. If you've come to the conscience decision that you should not drink, then I think you should stay that way. But Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says this: "You, God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." He doesn't say wine to purify the water of man. He says wine to gladden their hearts. Wine to give them a nice feeling, essentially, is what they're saying. And that's true. It's nice to sit down with a friend and have a glass of wine. It's obviously not talking about intoxication here. So I believe there is no reason to reject God's common grace in medicines. There's no reason to reject out of hand taking such medicines. They're not always appropriate. They are probably over-prescribed, but they can be very helpful. There are other psychiatric treatments as well. There's electroconvulsive therapy, which is when an electric current is passed through the brain to give you a brief seizure. That sounds horrendous. It sounds like something out of a horror movie, but it's very effective in cases of severe depression. That's psychiatric, then. We could speak of psychological treatments. So these are ones that are not medical. They're not given to you by a doctor. More talking-based, such as counselling. Sometimes counselling is unhelpfully caricatured. You pour out your heart to someone, share all the awful stuff that's happened to you. They tell you, yeah, that's why you're doing these wrong things. It's not your responsibility at all. And off you go. I mean, perhaps that does happen, but that's not very good counselling if it is. A very common form of counselling today is cognitive behavioural therapy, CBT, which is essentially all about what we looked at in the emotions talk a couple of weeks ago. What you feel, what you think about, and what you do are all very closely linked. So CBT is about changing the way you think, changing the way you behave, so that you're less controlled by the way you feel. And studies show that it can be very helpful. But a third camp of treatments, which almost you'll think this is common sense, but it's becoming increasingly emphasised by the NHS, those are holistic treatments. We were in the doctor's surgery on Thursday of last week, and I was struck at how many adverts there were on the wall about mental health and holistic treatments for them. This goes back to the idea of God as creator, that there are basic ingredients of human flourishing. So I read a book recently where a pastor shared this story. "I once asked a Christian psychologist how he treats people with depression or anxiety. 'Oh, that's easy,' he replied. 'I give them 3 pills. I inwardly groaned as multiple caricatures of pill-pushing doctors seemed to be sadly confirmed. After pausing for effect, however, he added, 'Good exercise, good sleep, and good diet.'" Now, that's not to say simplistically that if you sort that out, everything else will follow, but lifestyle has a massive impact on well-being. It is good for us to have a good balance of work and rest. It is good for us to be involved in a community, of having deep, close friends. It is good for us to give, to serve. All of these things are part of recovering good mental health. Not necessarily apart from the other types, all together will work well. So again, let's go back to 1 Kings 19. Elijah is a mess. He's an emotional wreck. He wants to die. He's given up. He's told God it's enough. That's it. Just let me go, please. How does God treat Elijah, if I can use that word? How does God help him? Number one, he lets him sleep. That's the first thing he does. We read, Elijah lay down and slept. Number two, he feeds him. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. How I'd love to know what that cake tasted like. Angel cake. Cake made by an angel. What does he do next? He lets him sleep again. And he ate and drank and lay down again. Number four, he feeds him again. He came again a second time, touched him and said, arise and eat. Then God gives him an opportunity to speak. What are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah pours out his heart. He unburdens himself before God, expresses his anxiety, his agony. God appears then in the sound of a low whisper, speaks to Elijah, and asks him exactly the same question again. Keep talking, Elijah. And Elijah, interestingly, says exactly the same thing again. It's a helpful thing to note. Often people with depression do go round in circles. God gives him enormous amounts of time, gives him the opportunity to unburden himself. And then, of course, he tells him off for being a silly boy, tells him he's just got to pull himself together, toughen up, realize other people have had it worse, and he's just got to get over it. No, thank God, he does not do that. When he speaks to him, he gives him productive work to do. He gives him reassurance that he is with him, that the work will succeed. It is a multifaceted response to a complex problem. Okay, so with all that in mind then, our last question this evening is, how does the gospel speak to depression? Because God's people do experience depression. Elijah, and the guy that wrote Psalm 88. Others too, Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, Amy Carmichael, William Cooper, Charles Spurgeon, Roger Carswell, all of them experienced, in Roger's case, continue to experience depression. And if the local church is a family, then everyone has a role to play in being around people who experience this. There is a great danger today that if we hear someone has a diagnosis of a mental health condition, like depression, we go, right, hands off, we'll leave you to the professionals. You just go speak to the doctor and that's enough. Well, here is one such doctor, a professor of psychiatry no less, Alan Thomas. He says this: people in churches are a powerful source of help to the needy. Shutting the needy off behind a greatly expanded diagnostic fence and medicalizing their problem is unhelpful. There is an awful lot that Christians and churches can do to help. So let me speak then, firstly, to the depressed Christian and then to those who will be helping depressed Christians. It is not sinful to be depressed. It is not sinful or a lack of faith in God to take antidepressants. It is not a lack of trust in God to cry out in anguish to God, "Why? Where are you? How long?" That's exactly what the psalmists cry out. And they invite us to do that. It is an act of faith to take your anguish to God, because it means you trust that he does hear you and he does really care, and you're taking it to the one person who can help. Remember, Jesus is called the Man of Sorrows. He's called the one who bears our grief and carries our sorrows. He knows our pain, knows it from the inside out, knows it from having borne it himself. He's not distant. He's not indifferent. He's not unmoved by us. He's with us. He's able to say, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who loves his sheep and calls them by name. But it's not just that. I mean, that's precious, to know that Jesus can be with us in our suffering. That is precious. But if that was it, it wouldn't really be enough. It wouldn't really help. But no, Jesus also defeated death. He rose from the dead. And that means there is a hope, a wonderful, unchanging, guaranteed hope. Your depression is not the final story. It's not the end chapter. Your depression has a use-by date, as it were. There will come a point when its date will be reached, and that will be it. And it will be over. Perhaps it will be in this life, not necessarily, but certainly in the life to come. Depression is horrible, and of course, if you have it, you will long for it to be gone. But in the midst of that, don't forget that God is in control. I know that Romans 8:28 can be wielded thoughtlessly, insensitively, but it's still true that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. No one likes pain and suffering. No one would choose it for themselves or for anyone else. But pain and suffering happen because something's not right somewhere. And so if there's pain and suffering within our souls, it's a good opportunity to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. Am I living like a human? Am I living like a creature under the Creator's authority? Am I living in light of my own limitations? So how is your sleep? Do you go to bed consistently? Do you get up consistently? What are you eating? How often do you exercise? Do you have close friends? Do you talk with them openly and honestly? How is your work? Do you work hard? How many hours of TV do you watch every week? Are you developing your gifts and talents, using them to bless others? In some respects, all of this is sort of common sense, but it's the basic building blocks of human functioning and well-being. But then, not only as image bearers, but as God's beloved children, are you making use of the unique and special gifts he has given to you, like his word? Again, make use of the Psalms. If you don't know what to pray, you don't know what to say to God, then just read them out loud. Let their anguish become yours. No, the Psalms are bold. They will probably say things you wouldn't dream of saying, such as in Psalm 44, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O God? Rouse yourself, wake yourself up, don't reject me forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" Make use of God's gifts, of his word, and of prayer. Now you may feel you can't pray. Then ask someone who is a close friend to come and pray for you. To come and pray with you. Are you availing yourself of God's, of the worship of God with your church family? I know often when people who are Christians become depressed, one of the first things they want to do is just to shut themselves away from the church. And if they do that, they're cutting off some of God's greatest help for them. Because when we meet together as God's people to focus our hearts on adoring God, it can lift us out of ourselves. Then what are you thinking? What is it that you're believing? What rival truths might be going through your mind at the moment? What's most important to you? What's at the center of your heart? Could it be that God is using this time to reveal things in your life? But perhaps you're someone who is seeking to support another person that has depression. Please remember, depression is an illness. Don't ever tell people just to get over it or toughen up. That will never, ever help them. The only thing that can do is make them feel even more of a failure and even more pathetic, and it just adds guilt on top of the pain they have. It will make them feel like, well, there's no point talking to people because they're not going to help me. It makes it worse. Instead, take a leaf out of God's book. What does God do with Elijah? Well, he loves the whole person. He loves Elijah, body and soul. Elijah's pressing concerns when God meets with him are not for God to give him a lecture on how he's doubting. It's for God to give him sleep and food. Interesting, isn't it? Just showing time and care. God is in absolutely no hurry. You sleep for several hours. You eat, you sleep for several more hours. I'll wait. We rarely have God's patience. Then note that God invited Elijah to unburden, and then just listened. And that would teach us much, because often we invite people to speak and then we immediately want to come in and start correcting them or fixing them or getting them to the place they ought to be. We have to work hard at the art of being a good listener, asking a good question like God does, and then asking it again if you feel like they need more time to unburden, truly listening. And then what does God do? He speaks truth to encourage and empower Elijah. He doesn't have a go at him. He doesn't rebuke him for a lack of faith, which we might expect. Rather, God immediately goes on to what he has to do next. He gives him productive work to do, but it's not just that. He assures him that it will happen. Elijah's scared that he's going to die. Well, God says to him, "You're not. I've got purposes for you. This is what you're going to do. And by the way, you're not alone. There are 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal." And now, obviously, we can't make such prophetic utterances to people to support them, but we can still encourage them with truth from God's word to empower them and help them move forward. Now, there's one other thing I want to say, which actually isn't in 1 Kings 19, because God doesn't need it. But we do. If you're caring for someone that has depression, it's important to establish wise boundaries, because caring is costly. And you need to be aware, you cannot give out of a dry well. You're not the other person's Messiah. You're not their Saviour. Jesus is. And if you try and be everything and do everything for them, you're at very great risk of being completely run dry and developing depression yourself. Sometimes you will need to say no. Sometimes you won't always be there for that person. And that's why the church, again, is so ideally placed to help, because then we can show care as a community, as a body, not just as an individual. Depression is an awful reality for many people. It's an awful reality for many Christians. But we have something unique to say about it. We have resources to help with it that come from Jesus Christ, the one who shares in our grief but also triumphed over death. So may his Spirit empower us to bring light to those in darkness. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that as we read your word, we can see so often that it reads us. It shows us up the way that we are, the way this world truly is. It's not showing us the way the world ought to be, but the world that we live in. And Father, it is encouraging when we see your people struggled in the Bible, and so they struggle today. And Father, I pray that as we think about subjects like tonight, of depression, that you would help us to think biblically, to act wisely, and pray for all those who here tonight may be struggling with that stubborn darkness that depression is. Father, please, will you provide light in their darkness? Will you lift them up, even as we're here tonight, as in a moment sing your praise? May that lift up their soul. And pray that they will wisely seek the help that can be provided. We do thank you that in your common grace you've provided many ways that can improve our mood. But help them also to be able to see, is there something you wanting them to know and do as a result of this? But Father, help us all as well in terms of giving support to people that have depression, to take a leaf from your book with all that you showed with Elijah. Thank you for your patience, your understanding, and your wisdom and grace with him. May that teach us. Help us to be patient with people, to listen well to people, to seek to love them. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live wisely in this world, longing for that day when the Lord Jesus returns and we don't have to struggle with this anymore. But help us in the meantime to live lives that show people Jesus, even in the midst of illness and struggles that we face. May that be a witness to the world that we are seeking to trust in you no matter what. And so I do pray for your help for the coming week for us all, that you would help us to live with you as our Father in heaven, with Christ as our Lord and our Saviour, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.